Well, good morning, church. How we doing? Great to see you. Man, team, thank you guys for leading us faithfully every week to the throne room of God to make much of him who has created us and sustains us every day. So love you guys. Awesome. Awesome stuff. You can give it up for them. That'd be awesome. Yeah. We're so glad that you are here this morning. If you're brand new, my name is Brady. I'm the lead pastor here at Crossroads. Our simple desire is to make much of Jesus. Where we live, where we work, where we play, and every day that you would come to this place, not just to sit and soak and consume, but you come to this place and be a part of being transformed so that then we could deploy back into our city and our places of influence so that one day we might see a preferred future of every man, woman, and child in this city coming to faith in Jesus Christ because they hear the gospel from one of us, because they live next to us, because they're on a team with one of us, because they're in your class at school, whatever that is, that men and women would be impacted with the gospel of Jesus Christ because we're living on mission with him. And so we invite you into that journey today. We are not perfect people, but we are saved by a perfect Savior. And so welcome today. We're super excited that you're here. We began a series last week called By Faith. We're looking at one chapter in the Bible, Hebrews chapter 11. So if you've got a copy of God's word today, you want to open that up, Hebrews chapter 11, you should be able to play along on the screen, and then there are Bibles on the floor if you'd prefer to hold the copy. But Hebrews chapter 11 is where we begin. I encourage you, if you missed last week, go back and listen. You can do that online. You can download the app and do that. And here's the deal, because last week and this week are sort of foundational sermons, if you will, to launch us into the rest of this series, and they're important to grasp and to get your head around. In case you missed last week, here's simply what we said. We said Christians are not different because we have faith, all right? We are not different because we have faith. What makes us different as followers of Jesus is the object of our faith. In fact, we went on to say that everybody has faith. Even faithless people are putting their faith in a non-faith. Are you tracking with me on that? Right? And so as we think about that, everybody has faith. The question is, what do you put your faith in? Right? What is, in other words, the object of your faith, your affection, your hope, your joy, your satisfaction? You just kind of keep going down the list there. And today, we're just simply unpacking more of that, that faith is more than a theology. Faith is more than a system of belief, but faith is identifying and coming around the object of that which we give affection to. I don't know if you saw over the last year, if you watched CNN ever, but there is a show, a segment on there called Believer. Anybody ever seen Believer? There's a guy on there, his name specifically, Reza Aslan. He was the director, producer, making this happen. And what he did is he set out through the show Believer to examine all of the world religions, to examine world religions. And the first episode of that show, he was making the premise that very simply what? That it doesn't matter what faith is. Doesn't matter what your faith is. Everything is the same and it's valid and it's all equal in its legitimacy, right? And so the first stop he made was in India. He makes his way to India and he finds a people group, and it was sort of an off branch, an offshoot of Hinduism. And even Hindus who believed in Hinduism said, hey, these guys are crazy, all right? This is a cult, all right? And their main worship was simply they came around and part of their worship ceremony was to cook and to eat human brains. You heard me right. I said that right, okay? Pretty crazy, right? As you think about that, that's what they would do. And so what he does, Reza, he actually participates in the ceremony that's going on just to sort of be a part of what's going on there. He actually participates in cannibalism in that way. Now, there's no way that we can say cannibalism is the same or true as other faiths, if you will, as legitimate as all organized religion. And what I think about that illustration and that story, and by the way, that show just got canned this summer, okay? You can go Google it up. But just thinking about that, because everybody was like, whoa, I don't know if we can go there. It's a powerful argument for all of us today that whatever you put your faith in, that the object of your faith dramatically dictates the, you know, direction of your life, but it's dramatically important, right? That it makes a difference. That we can't just say, hey, eating human brains is okay, and that's the same as every other world religion. In fact, if you do a deeper culture analysis, what you find out is that for generation, philosophers and even secular thinkers have been predicting the demise of religion. If you look over the last 100 years, certainly the last 20 or 30 years, that belief in God, all the secular philosophers and thinkers would say, hey, it is going to decline. It's going to be in decline. I read a study this week, 20%, all right? Very interesting. Excuse me, 20%. I'm a little off. The survey was 90% of those surveyed says they believe in God. 90% of people said that they believed in God in the United States. Now think about that. If that were true, right? Where in the world is everybody, okay? Because they're not here this morning, all right? We think about that. It would have been like a traffic jam to get in church, even for first service, okay? And so you guys, you got guys like Richard Dawkins writing The God Delusion. You've got Christopher Hitchens writing God Is Not Great. And so as we think about that, we're reminded that the object of our faith is absolutely important. Now here's two illustrations that I want to leave you with in thinking about that. First of all, the object of your faith is dramatically important. Can we agree with that? The object of your faith is dramatically important. It's not that you just have faith, but what you put your faith in is very important. Second of all, we would say this, how you define your faith or how you define faith is absolutely critically important. Is belief in God, right? We ask the question, is it just some nebulous God that's out there, some God orientation that doesn't really have any impact on my life or something way more significant than that? And so as we read the scriptures this morning, Hebrews chapter 11, let's begin in verse 1. We'll go to verse 3. This is what we read over you last week, and then we'll get in today's text. Here's what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old, they received their commendation. And by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. We see the picture of faith. We go to this week's text and we see an example of that. Several examples beginning in verse 4. He says, by faith, Abel offered God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, I love this, Abel, he still speaks to us today. Then he gives us another example, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. A third example, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, he constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, I want you to hone in as we read and look at those examples of what it means to have faith. We see in verse 6, I believe, the definition of faith, right? We see a clear definition of faith in verse 6. It says what? You must believe that God exists and what? And know that he rewards those who actually seek him. For those who lean into God, saying, God, I know that you exist and that you reward those who pursue you and seek you. Now, here's the issue, right? Immediately, we're all confronted that faith is dramatically more than just an intellectual exercise, right? Faith is more than an intellectual thing. It's more than tying yourself to a certain theological system, to a certain belief system. We should never say specifically, we should stand against that theology is an end unto itself, but really that theology is a means to an end. What do I mean by that? It's that the end of theology is a radically changed life. So if you and I espouse to believe something, a belief system or theology, and it doesn't determine or change the direction of our life, guess what? It is a bad theology, right? Because theology doesn't define who God is, but really theology redefines who we are in light of God. So as we look at the character of God, as we look at the personhood of God, we get our marching orders for how and which and we are to move and to live in our world. Theology is always making demands on our life. And so we ask the question, what does it mean? What does it mean that God exists? What does it mean for God to exist in Hebrews 11, 6? Like, what is the answer to that question? I think it's important. To help us get an answer, I want to go back to Acts chapter 17. Just a few books earlier, Paul, this great apostle missionary, he writes the book of Acts, and it's really the beginning of the early church. And in Acts chapter 17, Paul finds himself in the city of Athens. And he's here in Athens, and what he finds is all of these intellectuals. He finds all of these great minds, these philosophers who are saying, this is the meaning, this is the way and the purpose of life. And he notices as he walks through the street that there is a statue, there is a shrine, if you will, and it's to an image. And at the end, at the bottom of that, it has an inscription to an unknown God. And Paul says, hey, can I speak to you about the God that you do not know? I think I know who he is, and he's revealed in the person of Jesus. I want you to see, beginning in verse 24, as he explains that. He says, this is that God. This is the unknown God. This is the God who made the world and everything in it. Being Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live. We move and we have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art or imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, being Jesus, whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. What a beautiful picture of biblical faith as we see this. What we see here is that Paul says that if you believe God exists, if you believe God exists, then there's three things that you have to believe. The first one is just simply this, is that you must believe that God is creator. You must believe that God is creator. Look at verse 24 again. Where do I get that? He says what? The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Okay, we get a picture here very simply, is that you must believe that God is creator. Because as we see this, you could argue that nothing could be more important than the belief that God has created everything. That we have our being, we have our lives because God has therefore created and made that which is around us in every way. It's not just a belief about our origin, but it's a belief that changes everything in our life. Because when I recognize, hey, guess what? I'm not creator, but I am the creation, my life begins to orbit around a truth that was not yet there before. When I'm the center of my universe, guess what? It dictates my actions. When God is the center of my universe and he is primary and Jesus is king in that way, it reorients my life in a better way. You see, this world belongs to God for his purpose, for his purpose. I think about this. My good friend, Richie Deegan, is an artist. Richie attends here. He drums as well. Great piece. See that? You can buy this today, right here, okay? Mr. Deegan, he would love to sell this. It's called City Dusk, by the way. It's just $1,800, and I'm holding it, so I feel very nervous, all right, as I think about this. Here's the deal. When Richie does his paintings, right, when Richie does his art and he puts that stuff together and he thinks about that, who owns this piece when he's done, right? The artist does. Right? When Richie finishes painting his piece of art, he owns that very piece of art. It's the same way as we think about our creator God. When God has created us and he's made us, he owns his creation. In other words, you and I therefore submit to him. And as I think about that, think about the craziness if Richie, as he owned that art, what if he paid himself for that? What if he made the payment for that art? That is what Jesus, that's what God the Father has done through his son, Jesus, for us. He has created us, he's made us, and that he's purchased us with his life. We realize when we know that God is creator that I don't own anything. We come to a place, this is where the rubber meets the road in the actions of our life. When we realize that God is creator and I am not, I understand that I don't own anything, that everything belongs to him. This is why around Crossroads we'll raise up this value of contributing. That we want to be incredible stewards of God's generosity to us in our lives. And so this is why we take our lives, our gifts, our talents, our dollars, all of that, and we would give that, we would steward that, leverage that for the glory of our Creator, for the one who has made us and completes us and put us together. Now think about that just for a moment. If I surrender everything to the one who is greater than me, what does that say about our lives? We are contributing for something greater. We are contributing to the glory of God and to who he is. Now, here's what I know about myself. Here's what I know about you as well. None of us do that really, really well, right? None of us live with I'm not the creator orientation really well. We like to receive the credit. We like the benefits to flow to us. We like all of life and the comfort and the control and the significance to move toward us in that way. And so we have to constantly remind ourselves that we are not creator, but he is creator. How do I know that? Just a simple illustration this way. There are times that you and I eat more than we should. Anybody? All right, there's a few honest souls, right? Because here's what we're saying. Hey, God, I don't give a rip that you've made this temple. I don't give a rip that you've made me the way I am. I'm just gonna do what I want to do. And we press into that. I think another illustration, if you're a husband, right, and you're yelling at your wife and you're saying unkind things to your wife that you should say, it's not that you don't know or that you're ignorant that you should not yell at your wife. Any moron can get that, okay? The issue is that we say what? God, I don't give a rip what you think. I want to be in control. I'm going to do what I want, when I want, and we yell at our wife because we think as creator, what happens? We begin to write our own rules. I think it sounds easy to say that God is creator, but I think it's very difficult to live that way. And so you ask the diagnostic question, how well am I doing in that? How well am I doing in the fact that I believe that God is creator and it moves into the actions of my life? Because I think if you really watch us, you might not say we believe in the doctrine of creation. Second of all, here's the thought this morning. You must believe that God is sovereign. You must believe that God is sovereign. He's in control. Look at verse 26. I love this verse. We've had this verse. We preached on this verse 26 and 27 a lot around Crossroads for many different contexts. He says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him, right? This is what we see in verse 26. The NIV says it this way, that God has determined our exact step, that God has determined the exact days of our life. And as we think about our lives as the created under the creator, that where we live in Austin, Texas, that where I live on Highland Horizon, where I work at Crossroads, where my wife, where my children go to school, what teams they're on, who their friends are, who their relationships, their neighbors, that is not by accident. Now, some of you are going, okay, well, where's my free will in that? Yes, God is absolutely in control over everything and all the small details of your life and everybody's life at all times for all of history. And at the same time, you and I get choices in that at the same time. Now, it's crazy to begin to think about that. No human being has ever lived without God being in control. And I just think about this. I'm not even in control or sovereign over my stuff. Anybody ever lose their car keys? Right? Just this week, where is my phone? I'm like tearing up the whole house, going through the seat cushions, right? Where have I been in the last hour? I remember I had it in the car, went to the car, looked in the car, couldn't find it in the car, then did another house search. And then my wife's like, hey, you, right? Hey, I have this app on my phone and I'll just hit the button and it'll start dinging. Anybody got that? She's tracking us and she's working through that and helping us find our phone. And sure enough, I can go find it. And guess where it was? It was in the car where I'd already looked, okay? Now, let's just think about it. We don't even have control over the inanimate objects in our life, right? We're not in control, but we see he is. Look at verse 27. It says that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. You see, to believe that God exists, right? That he's imminently sovereign is to believe that God is absolutely involved in our lives. Now, think about that just for a moment. God is so involved in every detail that he is never far away. And that if we would just reach out to him, the scriptures say he wants to be found. He is there. He draws near to us, James says, as we draw near to him. And I would just say this to you this morning. If you are far from God this morning, or you've given up on the church, or you're returning to the church for the first time in a long time, or you're skeptical of Christians, or you're skeptical of the Bible, you're skeptical of God as creation is revealed through Jesus, this ought to comfort you. This ought to be reminded that God wants to be pursued. And as you pursue him, he is not far from you. He has designed this world that he is actually touchable by anybody at any moment if they will reach out. And that is good news to us. That is beautiful news. That is grace over us. And even in his sovereignty, even in his absolute control, there's a massive argument for his incredible grace over our lives, that he cares, that he knows, and that he wants to know us. Think about this. I don't know if I could get an audience with the mayor of Austin. I'm really not certain if I could get an audience with our governor. Even though we're right here in Austin, right? Maybe Abbott would meet with me. I'm very confident I couldn't gain a meeting with Trump, okay? But here's what I know, right? No matter where I'm at any time, 3 a.m. in the morning, all I have to do is reach out and God is near. All I have to do is cry out in a place of humility and surrender to say, God, I need you. God, would you work? Would you move on my behalf? And it says that he is near us. He is a part of our lives in that way. Now, we move to this next thought, and that's this. Not just is God creator, not just is he sovereign, but he is also savior. We must believe that God is savior. You see, this passage in Acts that Paul is talking to us with is about sin. It's about judgment. It's about resurrection. He presents the gospel as he's talking to those in Athens. He's saying this unknown God is a God that even though we rebelled against him, even though we sinned against him and sin entered in and broke everything, that he did judge our sin, but he did not give us the death we deserve. He brings Jesus to come. And Jesus, who knew no sin, becomes sin on our behalf so that what? We might be reconciled to God. We might actually become righteous sons and daughters of God. We sang about that this morning. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, he gives the whole of Scripture here. We see the whole sweep of Scripture right here in this section. Now, here's the deal. You can't believe in a Savior. You can't believe in a Savior if you don't believe that the biggest danger to you in all of life is inside of you and not outside of you. Let me say that again because I don't want you to miss it, right? You can't believe in a Savior if the biggest danger to you in all of life, if you believe, is outside of you rather than inside of you. In other words, what I'm just simply trying to say is that, hey, instead of worrying about everybody else's issues, right, all the dangers of the world, Paul reminds us that we've got to start with the danger of ourselves. We've got to see the sin, even if we're religious, even if we've walked for God with years, our self-righteousness, our ego, our individualism, our consumerism, our material. We've got to see the dangers in our own heart, draw a circle around our own sin before we begin to take the speck out of our brother's eye, as we learned in the Sermon on the Mount. And as we do that, what we begin to see is that we struggle to believe that our issues or sin has anything to do with us. Here's how I would illustrate that, right? If we do wrong things, what do we typically do? We blame others first rather than owning it ourselves. Think about this. See if this is true. We typically do this. If we do wrong things, we say, hey, I just had a bad day. Anybody had a bad day this week? I had a couple of them. Don't ask my family, okay? I had a couple bad days. And here's the deal. You come home and go, well, if you just knew the boss I work for, right? He or she, they're just crazy, all right? Or, hey, we talk to our friends, we say, hey, if you just saw who I was married to and who they really are behind closed doors, woohoo, right? Or if you could see the way my children disrespect me, are you kidding me? Or my neighbors, whoo, you know, they're really crazy, okay? Or how about the elders of that church, man? They make the craziest decisions. Like everything is always somebody else's fault. And we rationalize our issues because of other people in our lives. We look everywhere but to us. And I'm going to say this, the minute you believe that the reason you do what you do is because of forces beyond you, you are no longer believing in a Savior. Because you're saying, I don't need a Savior. I've become my own functional Savior, and I'm good. No, thank you. Right? God is creator. He's sovereign, and he is Savior. That's what Hebrews is calling us to do. To remember, and not only, God, do you exist, but I am going to obey you and press into you, that you, God, actually reward those. You reward those who seek you. And here's the reality of that. That's lifestyle stuff. And here's the diagnostic question that comes out of that. Are you seeking God in the everyday? Where you live, where you work, where you play? And the details and the nitty-gritty and the grossness of just kind of running the same old routine play all the time. Are we seeking God? Are we earnestly pressing in and leaning into God? Because here's the deal. You see, if you believe in a creator, you will not act like life belongs to you. If you believe that God is sovereign, you will not quest for greater control of life and live in fear. And if you believe that God is Savior, you will live a life characterized by more confession than finger pointing, right? I want to end this message with this three examples of faith. We pick up, what is it? Go back to Hebrews 11 here. We see in verse 4, we see the first example. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. And because of that, he was commended as righteous. You see, we see three examples of faith. The first one being Abel. And it was an example primarily of worship and faith, right? God says, I'm commending you. I'm recognizing you, Abel, because you're bringing a sacrifice and a gift to me in faith. And it results in a life of acceptable worship to God. The same is true with us, right? In order to bring an acceptable life of worship before God, worship is more than Sundays. I'm excited in the month of November, we're going to do a worship series for 3 or 4 weeks, just breaking down what is worship and who is worship to and what is it for and what is it about and why we do it, right? The thing that we do. It's going to be fantastic, so hang on to that. But Genesis chapter 4, Genesis 5, Genesis 6 gives a picture of the three examples we're looking at. And as we look at the life of Abel and his gift was by faith was considered an acceptable act of worship, we see what we are called to do in that. We look at Enoch in chapter 5 of Genesis. And Enoch is an example of faith and obedience. The scriptures say that Enoch was just walking along and then, whoop, Enoch was no more. God just sucked him up. He never died. Okay, pretty cool. I'd like to go that way. What about you? All right? As you think about that, Enoch was an example of faith. God just grabbed him because here's the deal. If you really believe, you will live a willing, obedient life. The question is, what do you need to be obedient to that God's already called you to in your life? You know, what I'm convinced of is when you get around professional Christians over a dozen years or more, we're always starving for more content. We want to go deeper. Right? We want more content. We want more richness of the scriptures. And men and women, I'm convinced that we don't need any more depth. We need to begin to obey what God has already revealed to us. And we need to be obedient in that and lean in to that which he's called us to. And I just simply ask you, what is he calling you to be obedient to in your current life that you have yet to do? Thirdly, Noah, we get this example, an example of faith and endurance. I love Noah's story. Four or five chapters there in the Bible. What is it about? We simply see that for over 100 years, what did Noah do? Noah built a boat. He built an ark. And Noah was ridiculed. If you read these 4 or 5 chapters, what you'll see is that he's ridiculed constantly. Like, what are you doing, you moron, right? It doesn't rain here and we don't have a body of water and yet you're building a boat. And as I look at that, man, what great faith, what great endurance in the midst of hardship that he does. And I think about our specific lives.
How often I whine, how often I complain because ministry doesn't go the way that I envision it or desire or want it to go. That it's difficult, that there are stations and seasons in life that are difficult, and I blame everyone else or you blame everyone else as we move in that, right? Rather than saying, God, I'm gonna endure and I'm gonna be faithful to the station that you've called me to in my life. You see, true faith will keep you going because it's not based on your read of circumstances. It'll keep you going because it's not based on the read of your circumstances. It's based on the one who created and controls every circumstance. And as we look at that, what we see is that faith is a transaction of our hearts that radically changes the way you live and the way you do life in your actions. This should be on the screen. I love this. Faith is not just what you do with your brain, but it's what you do with your life. And so my prayer is this, is that men and women, more than just educated, theologically rich, sound believers who have correct doctrine, we would be also men and women who actually reflect that in our everyday life, that we are walking intimately with Christ. We are pursuing Jesus because he is better. We are what? We are walking in community with other people because we are made as interdependent people, that we are contributing the gifts of our lives, all the while pointing people to Jesus because he is our hope, he is our rescue, he is the one that fully satisfies us. You see, as we look at the rest of this passage, it tells us almost nothing about these people's formal theology. In here, you don't learn if they're, you know, hey, are they Arminian or are they Calvinistic? You don't get all that. You don't get their end times view. What you get is that by faith, right? By faith, they leaned in this way and they followed God because they believed he was creator. They believed he was sovereign and they believed he was savior. And I love this because after story, we see through this great chapter the way people lived and we examine their lives and we see the incredible faith that turned their lives upside down and inside out. And I'm just gonna say that, men and women, that ought to be the case for you and I. I pray that it would be so. Father in heaven, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for Jesus today who saves us, rescues us, and makes us new. God, I pray that as we come to this time in the service, as we respond to you for your goodness and your grace and all that you've done, God, would you increase our faith? Would you increase our faith? I just ask you with your heads bowed, your eyes closed this morning, would you just ask this question to yourself? Where are you in your life living right now like God does not exist? Where in your life are you living like God does not exist? Perhaps if you're single, it's in your station of singleness of, God, will I ever be married? You know the desires of my heart. Perhaps if I'm married today, God, you know how our relationship is broken. What is the way out? What is the way forward? What is the way to obedience? Maybe it's in your job. Maybe it's in your friends at school. God, how do you want me to live by faith? What does that look like today? Men and women, I pray that as you ask that question, and maybe as you ask it all week, that I just encourage you to confess to the Lord that you lack faith. Ask him for the help, the obedience, the courage to step through, to believe that he exists, to believe that he's creator, to believe that he's absolutely in control and that he wants to save you, not just once for justification, but for every day as you move forward. Father, increase our faith, I pray. Help us to live in light of who you are and all that you've done. We promise to give you worship and praise. In Christ's name.